Good evening. Let me welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. We're glad to see each of you tonight. Thanks for coming out. We are edified when we get to come together in this way, to be together as Christians, to represent the Church of Christ, and to worship God in spirit and in truth. We certainly heard a fine lesson this morning from Drew Suttles. We appreciate the opportunity to help support him at the Memphis School of Preaching, and it looks like he'll do a fine job. I don't know if you knew this or not, but that's only the fifth time that he has spoken. So here he's beginning and has a lot of great potential. So we are glad to get to know him and his wife and their son. His mother was also here, and nephew. So we're glad to know Drew. And we'll be keeping you posted on how he's doing, and perhaps he can come back and be with us sometime. Well, we're glad to have everybody tonight. We're really glad to have Matthew Crown over back. His season's finished. He's back home. And we are excited about him getting to be back home. And I don't think anybody's more excited than David and Susan to see him back. So welcome home, Matt. We've been missing you. We look forward to getting to see more of you. Our study tonight is entitled, you might have noticed this, Lessons from Levi. We're in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. The subject of our study tonight is referenced here by the name of Levi. And he is a publican or a tax collector. We know him also, as he refers to himself in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 17, as simply Matthew. But in the 10th chapter in verse 3, Matthew writes that he is a publican named Matthew. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, he is referenced as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Well, these are all the way the same man is being referred to, Matthew the son of Alphaeus, Levi the son of Alphaeus. He has two names. You might wonder why that is and what would be the significance of it. It has been suggested, and I don't know how much basis there is to this, but it has been suggested that Levi is the name by which he's known before he's called to be an apostle, and Matthew is the name by which he's referenced afterward. I don't know about that. I know Luke is the one who refers to him as Levi, and when he's writing himself, he refers to himself as Matthew. That's what we do know about it. So I just want you to know whom it is we're speaking about, and it would be Matthew, one of the apostles. He's better known to us perhaps as Matthew, but here he's referenced as Levi. Tonight we want to see a handful of lessons from Levi. These lessons will begin with verse 27 of our text, just the first part of that verse. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. It might be helpful for us to understand the background of this passage in its historical context. There is the need for taxes to be paid to Rome. And that need emerges when Rome becomes a world figure, a world power in 63 BC with Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar is the nephew of Julius Caesar and treated by Julius Caesar as if he were his son. When Augustus Caesar became the emperor of Rome, the first Roman emperor, he set out a decree known in Latin as Pax Romana, known to those of us who just speak English as Roman peace. It designated enforced peace throughout the world. As a result of that, at the same time, Augustus Caesar sends General Pompey down to Jerusalem. The reason for that has been explained in a couple of church bulletins last week and this week that I tried to write about what's going on in the intertestamental period. To summarize, that period is sometimes called the Maccabean Revolt. And the various details of that we've tried to cover in those two bulletin articles. But just to give you the short run on it, since history may not be of your interest, it wasn't mine until I was in history class in the 11th grade and met Sheila in there. Since then, it has been a main topic with me. But just to kind of give you the short run on it, there was not going to be the civil wars as well as the external wars with the Seleucid Empire to the north because there was a situation of enforced peace throughout the Roman world. Pompey was sent down to curtail that in 63 BC and largely was successful in the doing of that, although he did not defeat the Jewish forces with his captain or general Lysias. So what happens? Rome is now supervising Palestine. The land will be divided up into five regions. There will be procurators that are brought in. We're aware of Archelaus in Matthew 2 and of Pontius Pilate in the end of the Gospels, especially Matthew chapter 27, the man before whom Jesus stood in John chapter 19, in verse 36, where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," speaking to the procurator responsible for that. Well, what we know about the tax situation is that Rome continued to collect, they reserved the right to collect the taxes on property or land, and also the poll taxes that would be paid when a person is going to be polled. And there was then contracted out to people known as publicans the toll tax. If you had some goods or services that were being transferred over land or water, there would be a tax office, just as we've seen here in the King James Bible. It is the receipt of custom. The New King James, the tax office. We think about this like a toll booth. If you were working out on the Sea of Galilee and you had a big catch of fish, when you came back in, you had to report and pay taxes on that take. And Matthew, or Levi, would be the one sitting at the receipt of custom. If you had a little truck patch and you're shipping produce north or south, you'd have to stop by and pay taxes on that. Now, the publicans could contract that work out. And while the publican had a contract with the Roman government, a tax collector might work for one of those people, and he was still called a publican. We don't know which official role that Levi held, but it would be one of those two, doing contract work for the Roman government to collect their taxes. People are not too happy with publicans. They are on the lowest rung of the social order. We might think of it like a toll booth. When you go through a toll booth, you really are a little reluctant to throw that 50 cents in the basket or 350 or whatever it is to get through the toll. And you think, well, hey, it's just a road, and there you see them. There is a friend of mine in Memphis. He preaches in a black congregation. Well, he himself is black. And he was telling me, and I know the history of the congregation there, that they had a bond issue. And a bond issue requires a sinking fund over a period of time, because the payment on the bond issue may not be due for 10 years. But the congregation didn't understand what a sinking fund was. And so they're thinking, well, the payment's not due for 10 years. We don't have anything to worry about. And as a result, they got so far behind on their sinking fund that they needed help. A friend of mine by the name of Walter Irwin, he was also an elder in the Lord's Church, stopped by and visited with them and explained what they could do. They could issue a new bond issue. They could complete the building that had not been finished. And they could put money systematically in a sinking fund so that at the end of that 10 years, they'd have their building complete and they would be able to pay off their bondholders. Now, to make sure that that happened, Brother Irwin would stop by that congregation every Sunday night. And the congregation would have taken up the collection. The portion that needs to go in the sinking fund would be given to Brother Irwin. He would deposit in the bank in their name. Everything went great with that. It was ultimately paid off. The building was finished. The bond issue was satisfied. And as a result of that, what the local preacher said was, "I never got so tired of seeing one white man in all my life." Every Sunday night, there with his hand out. They had a lot to be thankful for. And I'll tell you, that is one of the most disciplined congregations when it comes to the giving that I've ever seen. They had a ledger that they would actually place everyone's contribution in, keep track to make sure that they are serious about their giving. Well, I don't know that they have to do that, but they did, and it helped out very much. Well, that's the way of this publican. You're going to see him every way you turn. You're out here trying to make a living. He's got his hand out. You never get so tired of seeing one Jew in all your life as that publican. And as a result of that, they were not held in very high esteem, especially when those taxes were going to a Roman government, and here you are a Jew, and you don't think Rome has any right to be in Palestine. So that's one of the reasons that the publicans get a bad rap. Well, you'll notice that he is a publican. He is laboring in that way. It's a job that is done. It is certainly a legitimate form of income. And he is laboring. He's a working man. He's going to be busy in that. He's going to be astute to be able to keep track of those taxes and to make sure that the payment goes where it needs to go. Now, the way from what we understand that Levi would be paid is he'd be paid a commission on the taxes that he's collecting. So that's why they didn't like him. He would benefit from the work that he's doing. That's an added reason why they wouldn't like him. Second point to notice is that Levi listened. Here in verse 27, you'll find that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, it might seem like a little thing to say that Levi listened, but really, it's one of the hardest things that we do is listening. You know, when I minored in communication and when I went to school, and one of the things that they taught us was that you listen much faster than a person can speak. Even a person who is speaking very rapidly can be understood. And so our mind has an opportunity to wander when a person is speaking. Hearing is challenging work, keeping our focus on that which is being said in order to receive the message communicated. But also there are other reasons. There's the preoccupation with work that Levi had that could have kept him from really hearing what Jesus said. He said to Levi, just as he did to Peter and Andrew, "Come and follow me." He's listening to what was said. When we talk about the gospel plan of salvation, the first step in it is hearing. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I myself am convinced that many people in modern religion are not hearing what the Bible has to say. I don't see how they can when they put out, for example, a new discipline every year. And if you're a member of that denomination, you need to read through and see what changes or modifications have been made to the system under which you find yourself religious. So just to hear what the Bible says is in itself a challenge for a number of reasons. So we don't want to minimize hearing. I know sometimes I think about the step of repentance and how difficult it is to repent of sin. If we've done something publicly that has been wrong, we need to make a public confession of that specific wrong. If we've done something that is private, we may need to make a public confession of that wrong in private. The Bible says, "If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Repentance is difficult because it's a change of attitude or mind that is brought out into a change of the life. But I certainly don't want to minimize hearing, because hearing is certainly a challenge for us. Levi teaches us a great lesson, not only in being a good hard worker, something all of us need to do, but also in being a ready listener to hear what Jesus had to say. Wouldn't you love to have heard the intonations of the voice of the Son of God when He spoke those words? It would be doubtful that Levi would ever forget when Jesus showed him the courtesy and the interest to tell him, "Follow me." I'd like for you to bear in mind that this world of ours, the universe of ours, was spoken into existence by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Genesis chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16. The one who spoke everything into existence said to Levi, "Follow me." Unlike the material and matter in the universe that heeded the call of the Master, it required the spirit of Levi, the will of Levi, in order to comply with the request. You may be thinking, for example, about the rich young ruler to whom Jesus said, "Follow me," who had reservations and ultimately did not follow Jesus Christ. That shows you something about mankind, that God has placed within us the ability to choose, either to heed or to reject the Word of God. Levi listened. I think he set a good example for us all. In verse 28, Levi left all, rose up, and followed him. We don't think he's irresponsible in doing this. If he was a subcontractor, I'm sure he would have let the contractor know, "I'm going to be following Christ." Also, that duties demand would involve proper stewardship and turning that over to him. But he left all, or he left everything, and followed Christ. Sometimes those changes are hard. This morning, in our effort to try to encourage Drew and Brittany, he told us about a job that he had where he was moving up in the company with which he was working. She also was working. And they left all and enrolled in the Memphis School of Preaching. Brittany will be taking courses there, taught by Tish Clark and other women that will help her. They left all and followed Christ. We admire that. And we are very thankful that we can have a small part in their financial assistance while they're going to school. For Levi to forsake all and follow Christ demonstrates a sense of priority on his point. And also not just priority, but also dependency. Trusting in God for the support of himself and his family. You know, the Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy 5:8, "And if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And that is often a challenge with the preacher. Will I have enough money to help my family, to support my family? And if I don't have, I could be worse than an infidel, and here I am a gospel preacher. That is why in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, the Bible says that no one goes to war at his own expense, but the preacher is to be paid for the labor that he does. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So there is not only the sense of priorities in following Christ and heeding his word, but also there is that sense of dependency, and a true dependency upon God for the meeting of our needs going forward. Levi left off and followed Christ. Aren't you glad that he did? I don't know which of the Gospels is the most favorite. Most people would immediately say the Gospel of John. But it may be that you wind up like me and spend most of our time studying Matthew's Gospel. And oftentimes we relate through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew writing to, obviously, a Jewish audience. And he has that structure that is clearly something appreciated by the Jews. He himself being a Jew, contained in that, and writing for the Jewish audience. Mark would be writing for a Roman audience, and Luke would be writing for a Gentile or a general audience. John's Gospel being written from a different perspective, and is often called the Gospel of Belief. So I appreciate the fact that Levi was laboring, that he listened to Jesus, and that he left all to follow Christ, because he gave us the Gospel according to Matthew. You think of the many lessons that we've heard from him in studying that 28 chapter book. Next there is the discussion in verse 29 to 32 of a great feast that Levi gave. Again, as far as the timing of this feast, it may not be immediately following his calling. It may come later. It obviously took some time to organize this feast, because we read that Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole," or healthy, "need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It might be helpful for us to appreciate the perspective of the Pharisees in contrast to the perspective of Jesus Christ, in order to see why this is a point at issue, the fact that he is eating with publicans and sinners. To do that, I'd like to mention to you what we know, some of what we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, Paul will describe them as the straitest sect of the Jews. Straitest in the sense of the most confining, the most challenging of the sect of the Jews. There were five sects of the Jews, four of which that are mentioned in the New Testament. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots are all mentioned in the New Testament. A fifth division are known as Essenes. We know them clearly from history due to the area near the Dead Sea, where there was a community of these Essene people. They had withdrawn from society, is one reason why we don't hear about them in our New Testament. The Pharisees are distinguished in being rigid and strict. In fact, the word Pharisee means separate. They wanted to be separate. Well, they didn't call themselves Pharisees necessarily. They like to refer to themselves in Hebrew as Hadarim, which means neighbor. The only problem with that, in an attempt to improve their reputation, was that they were neighbors only to other Pharisees. So we think of neighbors being friendly to everyone, but they like to call themselves Hadarim. But the only neighbor that they were neighbor to had to be another Pharisee. They were like the Shriners. You know, the Shriner people, they will say, they have this credo that says that you must help Brother Shriner first, above and beyond anyone. I don't know how that a Christian can be a Shriner as a result of that, because In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith." But if I'm a Shriner, trying to be a Shriner and a Christian, I have agreed to a creed that says I will help Brother Shriner first and foremost. And those who are members of the church will come somewhere down the line. To me, it stands in conflict with the book of Galatians chapter 6 at verse 10. So there are those who will help those who are like them. But then when we think of a neighbor, and especially as we read what the New Testament says about it, we find that a neighbor is one who has need. And we will help whoever has need, especially those of the household of faith. The Pharisees had this approach. This is where the rub comes. This is why you have in Matthew 9, as well as in Mark 2, and here in Luke 5, this discussion that is expanded in those other two Gospels. The Pharisees considered righteousness this way. The best we can determine, the Pharisees considered a righteous person as a descendant of Abraham, as a person, if male, who was circumcised, as a person who kept the various rites and rituals, and as a person who observed dietary laws under the Old Testament, and who kept the Sabbath. Those were the terms upon which they would judge someone to be righteous. They are followers of the Old Testament law, and those would be some of the things that they would look at primarily to see if a person is acceptable in the sight of God. Now here, there is a sharp contrast between the Pharisaical mind and the mind of Christ. The Pharisees didn't mind if a sinner came into the synagogue. They didn't mind that. But they wouldn't go out to a sinner. The Pharisee could come to them, he could come in repentance, he could come to the synagogue, that's okay. But to go out to a sinner, no. We are separate. We are Pharisees. Jesus, on the other hand, as you observe in studying the life of Christ and see those to whom He is speaking, just as you do right here in Levi's example, Jesus went out to the sinner. And so He's eating with sinners. And as a result of that, the Pharisees do not like Christ. Jesus has a different perspective than do the Pharisees. With Jesus, it is a matter of faith and repentance. And as He goes out to the Pharisees, or to the sinners, that's why He says, those that are whole need not a physician. Why would He say those that are whole, those that are healthy? Because the law of Moses is still in place during the personal ministry of Christ. Jesus Himself, all those things we mentioned earlier, Jesus kept all of those things. He kept the entirety of the law. In fact, He is the only person ever to have kept the law as it is written, perfectly. Paul will write later that, and speak later. And even Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts speaks later about this matter. And the law being like a yoke around your neck that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. We just couldn't do everything that's there. We were deficient in some way with something, some element of the law. It may have been those dietary laws. It may have been those trips to Jerusalem. It may have been those various rites that take place, many of which described, for example, in the book of Leviticus. In whatever way it was, there was a deficiency, but not with Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly to the intent that He might take away the Old Testament law. He demonstrated God's wisdom in giving that law, that it could be done, but because of the frailty and sinfulness of man, it would not be done. Jesus was sinless and kept the law without distraction and without flaw. So Jesus was keeping the law. When criticized in Matthew chapter 23, He will say, "The scribes sit in Moses' seat," that is, in His position of authority. "All therefore, whatsoever they command you to observe and do, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." There is Jesus describing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. So that's why Jesus said, "Those that are whole do not need a physician, but the ones that are sick." He came to bring, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, when our Lord is speaking about that, He will call attention to the same point, and he will urge the need for sinners to repent. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, here in Luke chapter 19, and verse 10, he will state that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So, those that are whole do not need a physician. You have the law, you keep the law, you'll be acceptable in the sight of God. But those that are sick certainly need healing. They need repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. So there's a different perspective in the mind of Christ than exists in the mind of the Pharisees. Now, they're not doing what they say should be done. They do have the law, and they should be doing what's right, but they're not doing it. But Jesus is speaking to the sinners, letting them know what they need to do in order to be right in the sight of God. He came to call sinners to repentance. I think about that today in relationship to religion as it appears in the modern world. There are any number of different churches that are not what we would call evangelistic. That is, they don't go out. If you want to join them, if you want to be a member of them, well, that's all right. You just go down and find out what their membership requirements are and comply with that, and they will accept you on their terms, and you can be a member there. But the Church of Christ is not designed that way at all. That's the way that the Pharisees approach religion. The way the Church of Christ is designed is stated by Matthew, and we'll look at this verse at the close, and also by Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Go into all the world preaching the gospel. That is the mission of the Church of Christ. Sure, we're happy if somebody comes and we have visitors. We always hope during gospel meetings and events like this that we will have folks to come in and learn the truth. But this is not the satisfaction of evangelism in its entirety. It is certainly an element of it. But we must be doing something to go. And we're certainly doing that with a television program that airs on GBN worldwide. And also here in Chattanooga on EPB Cable 152 at 3 on Saturday. And the program airing down in Trenton on Sunday afternoon and again rebroadcast on Thursday at 3:30. We're making efforts to go out there. We're making efforts to try to reach our friends and neighbors with the gospel. That is the mindset of Christ. Now you'll notice when we go out there, we may not be readily received, just as Jesus was not readily received among these Pharisees and scribes. Because we're going out there being aggressive with people about the need for them to repent of their sins. Whereas most religions say, well, it's fine if you want to come on over to us. There'll be no hard feelings whatsoever because we are not going to go out and make you feel uncomfortable about anything you're doing now, but we'll receive you on in. And we will take your membership over here. That's the way the Pharisees were. And the Pharisees didn't like it that Jesus was outgoing, going to publicans and sinners and taking them the gospel, urging them to believe Him to be the Son of God and to repent from their sins. And they didn't like it to the point that they took the lead in trying to stop the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God. They tried to trick Him up in His words, as you know. They tried to entrap Him, make Him say something that would be contradictory. And that never worked. They tried to criticize His miracles, as in Mark 3. Even trying to attribute His miracles to the power of the devil. That didn't work either. They saw that no man could do these miracles that He did unless God is with him. They saw that genuinely this power is not from beneath, but it is from above, because it always served a benevolent purpose. The healing of the sick, even the raising of the dead, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the multitudes. That's not from beneath. That is from above, and demonstrably so. And so that didn't work. And so ultimately what they did is led the charge in trying to stop Jesus Christ of having Him put to death. They were those whose voices could be heard loudest when Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate, the Roman procurator I mentioned earlier, is asking the multitude, what will I do then with Jesus when they turn down the offering of the release of either a murderer, a robber, and Barabbas, or Jesus, before whom no fault could be raised. even though witnesses were suborned or paid off or bribed, the witnesses did not conform to their witness. That is, they did not match. There were contradictory testimonies. So they couldn't prove any wrongdoing on the part of Christ. And so Pilate thought that a judicial presentation of this to this multitude will cause them to think properly and reason correctly. They sure wouldn't want a murderer and a robber released right among them. They would take this man who to me appears to be an innocent man. But when he made them that offer, they cried out the more, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted him crucified. One reason is because his pure life condemned them, and his manner of approach going to sinners, urging them to repent, was something they were unwilling to do themselves. And it certainly made them look bad. We'll take people in the synagogue, but we're not going to sit out here and visit with sinners. We're not about to do that. We are separate from them. They're in a lost state. And they will just remain lost if we have anything to say about it. They felt so strongly about that, they sought the crucifixion of Christ and accomplished that evil deed and purpose. So that's a little bit about these Pharisees. It says, but they're scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were copyists of the law, but because of their familiarity of the law, they came to be those whose view of the law, their opinion or comment about the law, was most respected or best respected by the Jewish people because of their clear familiarity with the law. For example, if you ask, what is the middle letter in the book of Isaiah with 53 chapters? And with a scroll that would be some 60 feet in length. What's the middle letter in that book? They could tell you. They could tell you not just the middle word, but the middle letter in that book. It's our understanding that that's the way they would do when copying. They would know the middle letter. They could count all of the letters, individual letters, up to a point. If there was a discrepancy, they knew something was missed. It's like an ancient spell check, except instead of punching a button and being told, you got to count not every word, just every word, but every single letter. To me, it's always wondrous how they can tell the difference between the Hebrew characters themselves to know they got the letters right. But it was to that detail that they copied out the law. I have heard this, that they had such respect for the name of God that when they are transcribing, when they're copying through with their pen, perhaps on papyrus, which was widely used in the first century, or even on animal skins, known as vellum. When they came to the name of God, they would clean their pen out, put brand new ink in it, transcribe the name of our God. Of course, there's a lot of difference in that and what we see with God's name being blasphemed today and used as an expletive. But that was the reputation that those scribes had. And many of them were Pharisees. In fact, it appears that the scribes are so connected with the Pharisees that that's why often in the New Testament when you're reading it will say the scribes and Pharisees. Because most of the scribes were Pharisaical in their philosophical opinion about the Old Testament. One thing that is of interest to me, and I'm sure it is to you, is that when I tell you about these five divisions among the Jews, five sects, S-E-C-T-S, or divisions of the Jews, that Jesus was in none of those divisions. He was neither a Pharisee nor a Sadducee. He was not a Herodian, a zealot, nor an Essene. He was not a part of any of the Jewish sects of the day. And to me, he clearly sets an example for us living in a time when there are literally hundreds of different divisions that men have created among Christianity. Jesus didn't have to be a member of a sect of the Jews. And we do not have to be a member of the sects today. We often urge folks to come out from among them. You don't need to be a member of that division. It's condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10. You need to avoid that. These sects, some of them are democratically organized. The largest sect in the United States of America follows a democratic form of government. Well, that's clearly not the form of government concerning which the New Testament church is associated. For under this government, in the Bible, it is a kingdom with Jesus Christ as a king That would be a monarchy. Christ is the ruler of the kingdom, not a democracy. We don't have meetings and determine what we will do to please God. Our King has already fully informed us concerning that. We are humble servants. Jesus states in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, when we've done all that which we could do, we should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And while the New Testament teaches that, the largest denomination in America today is a democratic form of government. You can read it on their website at sbc.net. I think it's very sad that this largest denomination has a political candidate to come to their convention where they make rules and bylaws concerning that, who is known to stand for abortion, for same-sex marriage, for lesbians, come and speak at that convention. That is a governmental body of that large denomination. It's not just some curiosity meeting or some publicity meeting. It is a convention where laws and rules are made to regulate the 15 million members of that denomination. What I'm going to start asking my friends is, what do you think about that? You a member of that church, what do you think about that? About the stand that the convention took in having a person that is pro-abortion, pro-lesbian, etc., etc., to come and speak at your convention, at your decision-making, your political body that organizes this group. What do you think about having a person come like that? I know what 6,000 people thought. They didn't go. They expected a crowd of 9,000. They had only 3. The New Testament is not arranged like that. The New Testament is not a democratic form of government. It is a monarchy under King Jesus, and we are humble servants of His. And this is where I choose to place any emphasis I have or influence I have in this life, is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want to be an honorable citizen. I want to have the respect of those in government that arrange our lives, our civil authorities. We are taught in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And I fully am willing to submit to the higher powers and do. But my emphasis shall be upon the kingdom of Christ. One of the reasons is because we love God and want to go to heaven. Another reason is because so many people know so little about it. So little about the kingdom of Christ, which is the church of Christ. And that's the arena, the area in which we choose to expend the energy of our life. So here you have some discussion about the Pharisees and the scribes and why this is a matter that is problematic. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, verse 10 to 17, as he discusses that, he uses an illustration that I think bears repeating. It is vivid and should stay with us. And I mention this because there is a general lack of understanding concerning the use of the word wine in the Bible. But if you don't understand that word, you miss the illustration that Jesus gives. This is just a footnote. It's not the reason I'm studying this lesson with you tonight, but I do want you to understand the illustration that Jesus gives, to fully understand what He's talking about. He says in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10 and following, that no man takes new wines and puts it in old bottles, because the bottles will break. But new wine is placed into new bottles. What's he talking about? I don't know everything there is to know about the fermentation process. I know very little about it, just a few things, but I'll share what I know with you. The fermentation process in these wines, we have the word bottles. When we lived in Spain, we saw that there are wine bags that these folks have. They're made out of sheepskin that is turned inside out. And inside there, the wool is inside of that bag. And as they put new wine in that bag, they put in elements that will assist in the fermentation process. I don't know, yeast, sugar, I don't know how they do that. And I don't know why anybody would want to drink that nasty stuff, especially now that you know there's nothing but wool inside there. But they do. That wine bag is the bottle that Jesus is talking about. As that process occurs, that wine bag during the fermentation process will stretch. And that ram skin or goat skin will stretch to its fullest extent while the fermentation process is taking place. So that now you have unfermented wine that is fermenting and stretching that skin. Now, if you empty that skin of its contents and you put unfermented wine in there and try to go through that process again, what did Jesus say will happen? The skin will rupture. It's already stretched to its fullest extent. You have to have unfermented wine or grape juice going in that wineskin while the fermentation process takes place to expand, and now you have fermented wine. And what Jesus is saying is the Old Testament system does not fit into the New Testament system. That if you try to take the Old Testament system and fit it into the New Testament system, it will rupture just like that wine skin will rupture. Now, if we don't understand that in the Bible, new wine is unfermented wine, we're never going to get the illustration. But Jesus gave the illustration to people who were aware of that process. And I'm sad to say that more and more in America today, we're becoming much more familiar with wine than ever before. It's like people have set up a shrine to the god Bacchus, the god of wine. It's getting to where you can't watch somebody cook a hot dog on TV without telling you the wine it should be paired with. I'm not interested in that. Again, let me say this. From Galatians 5:19, the word methane is translated drunkenness, intoxicants. Any intoxicant, including wine, intoxicating wine. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I like to think that I'm somewhat like Samuel of old in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, who wishes with all of my heart to teach you the good and the right way. If you were walking along and there was a pitfall that would break your ankle or sprain your wrist if you fell into it, I would like to be the person that offered you a word of caution about the danger ahead. I used to, when I was in high school, have a job running an elevator. And the building was built in 1925. The elevator was very old. On one occasion, I'm standing in the lobby and there is a lady and her son walking toward me. And as I moved the door open, the elevator, without my control, it was an old manual elevator, began on its own to rise. Had I not done something, that lady and her son, unaware, expecting the elevator to be there, would have stepped off into that pit and fallen into that shaft and fallen two floors into the elevator pit. I risked my left arm to reach down and shut that door as that elevator was going up on its own without my control, and shut that door, sparing that lady and her son. I'd like to be the person that spiritually offers us a word of caution about the dangerous direction that we're taking when we utilize intoxicants. Because of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And while I know it is popular, and while a person is risking certain things by saying what the Bible says, I'm willing to do that to teach you the good and the right way. Because we want everyone to go to heaven without the loss of a single one. That's why it bears studying out the word methe in Galatians 5:19. Bring the whole discussion down to one word: intoxicants. Better stay clear of intoxicants. And we want to go to heaven. So Jesus is letting these people know at Levi's feast that you're not going to just bring over the Old Testament into the New, and now then you're going to have a new way. It doesn't fit. It will not work. And I'd like to say more about that, because there are a lot of practices from the Old Testament that some are trying to bring into the New Testament. For example, many will try to find justification for the use of instrumental music in the New Testament by looking at it in the Old Testament. Numbers 10:10, for example, or Psalm 150. And that's why I think it's so important to spend a minute about the example that Jesus gave. You do not bring the Old Testament over into the New. When Jesus died on the cross, it was blotted out. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2 verse 14. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill." In Matthew 5, 17. One of the last seven things that he said while he was on the cross is, "It is finished." The Old Testament law had been fulfilled. Now it can be taken out of the way. At Levi's large feast, they had a great discussion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there, stating as he does in verse 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When the Apostle Paul will reflect on that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he will say, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, and I am thankful that we have the means of forgiveness of our sins exclusively through our Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Levi was a great co-worker. In verse 29, he made him a great feast in his own house. There was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. He was a great co-worker. These were his co-workers, these publicans. And it was a great company, or a large company, of these publicans. There was this great conversation that we've already given, verse 30 and 31. And there was a great calling. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That call is still going out in the gospel. The gospel calls people out of the world. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 14. The gospel is a call that is going out to a lost and dying world. As members of the church, we're privileged to be a part of that call, in using every opportunity we can to let folks know what to do in order to be saved. The gospel calls people out of the world. The word church is the word ecclesia. The literal meaning of it is the called out. Called out of where? Called out of the world. The meaning of it is found in Hebrews 12:22 and Acts chapter 19 is the assembly. We have been called out of the world and we've been called to assemble with those of like precious faith. It is the gospel call that calls people into the church. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 21, the Apostle Peter says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there's a lot of discussion about that today. We'll hear people saying, "Well, just call on the Lord and you'll be saved." What does it mean to call on the Lord? Well, you've got the full explanation here in Acts 2. Because as you and I both know, they hear Peter preaching the gospel. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they are told in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." How did he call them? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How do you call on him? "By repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins," verse 38 and 39. I'm suggesting to you that the people that are called out of the world are called into the church of Christ. Because you see that in this same chapter in verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or those that were being saved. Called out of the world, called into the church, and placed there by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, there are a few lessons tonight from Levi, but let's don't leave without looking at these closing lessons and extending heaven's invitation. Matthew, Levi, wrote, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." These are more lessons from Levi. He teaches as he does in Matthew chapter 1, that should be Matthew chapter 11 rather, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 13 at verse 9. "The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." Levi set the example, didn't he? He listened to what Jesus said when he said, "Follow me." Secondly, Matthew would teach us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, concerning believing the gospel. Here, Jesus makes the statement that it would be better for one to have a millstone hung about his neck and for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones that believe on me. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, Matthew recorded the words of Jesus Christ in the first words that we read that our Lord said as we begin to read the gospel accounts, where He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the way Jesus preached. Change your mind. Change your life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The confession of faith in Christ is stated in Matthew 16:16 by Peter, where he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The good confession. And being baptized, we've seen already in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was something that heaven intended would begin upon the first Pentecost after the resurrection and would continue to express the energy and the love and the zeal of the hearts of every Christian until the vaulted sky is split from one end to the other and the dead are raised. We stand before God in judgment with the world on fire, the moon turned to blood, the sun and the stars passing away with a great noise. God wants us always to be interested in teaching this gospel message and teaching those folks to continue in the learning of the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then finally in Matthew, again, Levi teaches us a lesson here in verse 22 of chapter 10. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. We want to remain faithful unto death, that we might be saved from past sins, that we might be saved in the body of Christ or the church of Christ. Tonight, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, these lessons from Levi are designed to instruct us in God's way. And if you need to walk in that way, begin by taking those steps down the aisle, giving me your hand and God your heart while we stand and as we sing.